The message you are about to hear is entitled One Holy Catholic and Apostolic Church. It is the ninth in Bishop John W. Howe's series entitled Understanding the Nicene Creed.
We really have two parts before us, two clauses in the Nicene Creed. The first has to do with the church, and the second has to do with one of the principal ordinances, one of the sacraments of the church, namely baptism. And before proceeding, I just want to call to your attention, I think it's very significant that both of these clauses, both of these subjects come under the heading in the creed, the third part of the creed, the work of the Holy Spirit. We've noted the threefold nature of the creed, and it's under the work and the person of the Holy Spirit that we come to speak about both the church and specifically the sacrament of baptism. A friend of mine gave a sermon some time ago entitled The Most Beautiful Woman in the World. The movie 10, starring Bo Derek, had just come out, and he kept referring to this woman as the perfect 10. But he made it clear at the very outset that he wasn't talking about Bo Derek. He spoke of a more mature inner beauty, a strength of character that shines through her every word and gesture. And finally, when the suspense had built up high enough, he announced his choice, Mother Teresa of Calcutta. There was a moment of silence before the congregation burst into applause as it saw and agreed with his point. I wonder, as you and I look at that wrinkled, weather-beaten, incredibly homely old face with all of its telltale signs of continual exhaustion, whether we're able to see what he saw. Are you able to appreciate a beauty that is so much deeper than that of the most recent movie star or fashion model? Stories told about the little boy who knew his mother wanted a new dress for her birthday, and so he saved his money for months to buy her one. And when the sales clerk asked him what size, he said, "I don't know, but she's just about perfect." 2 days later, his mother exchanged the size 5 they sold him for a size 26 that fit. Was he right? It's often said that beauty is in the eye of the beholder, and that sometimes leads to a further comment that love is blind. I really wonder about that. Did it ever occur to you that it's only when we see through the eyes of love that we see things as they really are? Love isn't distracted by superficiality. It looks inside. It's able to appreciate what really matters. If you've ever seen a truly in love elderly couple still in love after all these years, you know exactly what I mean. To everybody else, they're falling apart and nearly useless, but to each other, they're Superman and Wonder Woman in very good disguise. I notice that the scripture says that God looks on the heart. We mortals look on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. I wonder if you ever noticed how Jesus did that consistently. Jesus saw what nobody else saw. Others saw a big, loud-mouthed fisherman who blundered into everything and made a mess of it. And Jesus saw a rock. Others saw John as a man with so short a fuse that he was called one of the sons of thunder, along with his brother, Andrew. Jesus saw the apostle of love. Others saw a despised Samaritan woman living in sin who wasn't worth speaking to, and Jesus saw the first non-Jewish evangelist. Others saw Zacchaeus as a runty little tax collector who had sold his own people out. And Jesus saw that this too is a son of Abraham to whom salvation has come this day. Others saw a woman taken in the very act of adultery who should be stoned to death, and Jesus said, I don't condemn you. Go and sin no more. Others saw a man born blind, obviously the result of either his or his parents' sin. Jesus said that the man was blind so that the works of God might be manifest in him. Others saw a murderer and an insurrectionist dying on a cross that he deserved, and Jesus saw a man who was about to enter paradise with him that very day. Others saw Saul as a persecutor of the church and a murderer of Christians. Jesus saw Paul as a chosen vessel anointed to preach the gospel to the Gentiles. Jesus saw what other people didn't see, and conversely, somehow he failed to see the problems that everybody else saw. Did you ever notice how he went out of his way to touch lepers even before he healed them? You ever think about that? I mean, he could have said, be healed. I love you in the midst of your leprosy, even before it's cleansed. Jesus didn't seem to see so many problems that others saw. The man with the withered hand. Stretch forth your hand. What's the matter? Don't you see I've got a problem here? No. Stretch it forth. The man paralyzed for 38 years. Come on, get up, pick up your bed. No problem there. Little girl is dead. He says, little girl, get up. Lazarus has been dead for 4 days. He already stinks. Get out of there, Lazarus. He doesn't see the problem because he does see with the eyes of love to the way things really are, not the way they appear to be. Could I suggest to you that he sees the person we are becoming, the person God intends us to be, rather than the person that we are right now in the process? Everybody else sees the bad things that are wrong. He sees the one good thing that he can build on, and he calls it forth and he speaks it into greater reality. When the outside world, the unbelieving world, indeed sometimes the antagonistic and skeptical world, looks at the church, what does it see? A stumbling, bumbling, sinful, quasi-political institution full of self-righteousness, hypocrisy, and self-delusion. More often than not, it's divided against itself, and its witness is absolutely shameful in its compromise. And with a scornful wonder, men see the church oppressed by schisms rent asunder, by heresies distressed. When Jesus looks at the church, what does he see? He sees his bride. He sees the church as it will one day be, without spot or wrinkle or blemish, wearing robes of white linen ready for the marriage feast. He sees a church worth laying down his life for, just as Christian husbands are called to lay down their lives for their wives. And so I want to submit to you that when we say in the Nicene Creed, we believe in one holy Catholic and apostolic church, we're making a confession of faith, and we're choosing to believe and to confess that the church really is, beneath all the surface appearances to the contrary, as Jesus sees it, and that its true reality is what it's becoming rather than what it is in progress. One church? Some of you may be aware of a very, very important book that was published, I believe it was 1981, it's over a decade ago now, by David Barrett, an Anglican scholar, church historian. It's called The World Christian Encyclopedia. It's an absolutely massive book, about this big, and gives a detailed picture of the state of world Christendom. It's already that much out of date now, but as of 1981, David Barrett counted up, there were, throughout the world, all claiming themselves to be Christian, over 20,000 denominations. 20,000! I mean, try to imagine 20,000 people. That's a big group. 20,000 denominations all calling themselves Christian. And so many street corners in America, a different church on each one of the four corners. One church? One? You've got to be kidding. No, we have more in common than we have in conflict. How many of you know there aren't going to be any Episcopalians in heaven? Or Roman Catholics, or Lutherans, or Presbyterians, or Baptists, or Pentecostals. If you're there, you're going to be there because you're part of the one and only Bride of Jesus Christ. Holy? Holy? With all the self-serving, petty jealousies and power struggles, with 11 a.m. Sunday morning remaining the most segregated hour of the week 30 years after the civil rights struggle, with some of our highest profile televangelists becoming the butt of far too well-deserved ridicule on the late night talk shows, with a desperate need to make confession of sin on a daily basis, holy? Holy? Yes. Because holiness is a gift, it's not something we achieve. God says, I have sanctified you. I'm the one who has done it. I have set you aside for my own purposes. And you may not live that out very well, but that is true, and it will become ever more true until it's perfectly true. Catholic? A lot of misunderstanding of that word, by the way. A lot of people think that the word Catholic simply means one universal church. But we've already said that. We've already said one church. Catholic is not the sense of having a single monolithic structure or a central government or a uniformity of practice. Catholic literally means sent out into all of the world. In other words, a missionary church. And we haven't done that too well either. 2,000 years to go, there's still over 2,000 tribes to hear. But we're closing in on it. The job is not finished, but that's who we're called to be. A Catholic church, a sent out church. Yes, one church, but also one worldwide mission of the church. Apostolic. Does that mean we dare to claim of ourselves that we have the simplicity, the purity, and the power of the New Testament church? Well, no, but neither did it. No, but that word comes from a statement in the second chapter of Acts that should be very familiar to you because we rehearse it in our baptismal service. And we rehearse it again in our confirmation service when we say that we will continue in the apostles' teaching and fellowship and the breaking of bread and in the prayers. That's called the fourfold mark or marks of the apostolic church. It was what was said of that very first company of 3,000 believers on the day of Pentecost. They continued in the apostles' teaching, fellowship, the breaking of bread, and the prayers. What that means is, we don't do this perfectly, but our goal, our desire always is to teach what they taught, to continue in the fellowship that they began, to center our worship in the Eucharist, and to believe, truly believe, in the reality and the centrality and the power of prayer. Are we saying that we've arrived? No. God forbid. But we're saying we know what we're called to be. We know what we're in process of becoming. And I want to take you to a passage of Scripture that I believe correlates with that confession, one holy, Catholic, and apostolic, in the most extraordinary way. I don't think, there is no evidence to my knowledge, that the framers of the Nicene Creed deliberately tried to pattern it after this passage. But I think in the marvelous movement of the Holy Spirit to inspire the church as it tried to codify its creedal statement, there is a correspondence to what was very close to the heart of the Lord Jesus himself on the night before he was crucified. Look with me at John 17. This has often been called the Holy of Holies of biblical literature. The prayer that Jesus prayed in the garden, awaiting betrayal and arrest, beating and crucifixion. It's called the high priestly prayer of Jesus because he prays as our high priest. And it's a remarkable prayer. The first part of it, he prays briefly for himself that the Father would glorify Jesus so that I might glorify you even more. Heap honor upon me, he's saying, not for my own sake, but so that in the midst of that still greater glory, I might bow down and glorify you. Prays briefly for himself, and most of the prayer, think about this, in his moment of greatest need, personal agony, most of his prayer is not for himself at all, but it's for us. He says, I pray for those that you've given to me. And then in verse 20, he says, I ask not only on behalf of these, but also on behalf of those who will believe in me through their word. So he prays for that immediate band of disciples and apostles, but also down through the generations for all those who will come to believe in every successive age, including you and me. Isn't that remarkable? To think at that moment that Jesus was praying for you and for me. And I'm just going to have time to touch on this so lightly, but I ask you to go back and study this prayer again. This is the heart of Jesus being exposed to us in his moment of greatest human vulnerability. This is the heart of Jesus for you and for me, what he desires for his church. And I submit to you that he prays four things, four major petitions for his church. You go through it and analyze it and see if you agree with me. Verse 6, I've made your name known to those whom you gave me from the world. They were yours and you gave them to me and they've kept your word. Now they know that everything you've given me is from you, for the words that you gave to me I've given to them and they've received them and know in truth that I came from you and they've believed that you sent me. I'm asking on their behalf. I'm not asking on behalf of the world. I'm not praying for the world, says Jesus. I'm asking on behalf of those whom you, Father, gave to me, because they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I've been glorified in them, and now I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world. They're going to stay here. I'm being taken back to you shortly, but they're going to be left behind. I'm praying for them in the midst of a hostile world. Holy Father, protect them in your name. Some of your translations will say, keep them in your name. Keep those whom you have given me so that they may be one, even as we are one. Jesus prays for his church that in the midst of 20,000 abominations and in the midst of whatever divides this church, there might be an underlying unity more important than any separation. I pray that they may be one. He returns to that. He says, while I was with them, I protected them in your name that you've given me. I guarded them, and so on. He comes back to that theme of oneness at the end of the prayer. Verse 20 we already looked at. I ask not only on behalf of these, but also on behalf of those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one. And what does he mean by that? What's the standard? What's the measure of oneness? As you, Father, are in me and I am in you, may they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. That's an incredible, incredible statement. Back in chapter 13, Jesus said, by this will other people know that you are who you claim to be, namely my disciples. By what? By your love for one another. That's devastating. That says that if we fail in the business of loving each other, the outside world has the right to conclude that we're a bunch of phonies. It doesn't say that you will lose your salvation, although if our unlove is deep enough, it may be at risk. But that's not what he's saying. He says that the world out there can legitimately conclude that we're a bunch of hypocrites if we fail to love each other. By this will the outside world know that you are who you claim to be by the quality of your love for each other. This, in John 17, is infinitely more devastating. I could paraphrase it, by this will the outside world know that I am who I claim to be, says Jesus, by the quality of your love for each other. We fail to love each other, the outside world may legitimately conclude that he's a phony. Whew. Wow. I pray that they might be one so that the world will know that you sent me. He prays for our oneness, that our unity would be of the same quality, indeed, that it would partake of the unity between him and the Father. He begins and ends his prayer with that, that we might be one. Number two, that we might be sanctified. Let me drop down in the middle of the prayer. This is, interestingly enough, verse 17. Well, verse 16. He's been praying for protection or keeping, and I'll come back to that in a moment. Verse 16, he says, they do not belong to the world, just as I do not belong to the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. If your word is truth, and he prays that we would be sanctified in the truth, he's saying, sanctify them in your word. Breaks my heart when I hear some Christians saying, well, the Bible isn't that relevant anymore. My goodness me. Sanctify them in your word. That's where our sanctification is going to come from. What is sanctification? Make them holy. You've already said they are holy. You've declared them holy, but now work that out. Help them to work it out. Help them. Help us to live it out. Help us to be whom we're called to be. Make them holy, just as you made me holy, in the truth of God's word, so that we might be useful for his purposes. And then the very next line, it's not so much a petition as it is a declaration. Verse 18, as you have sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. For their sakes I sanctify myself, so that they may also be sanctified in truth. As you sent me, so I send them. We are, by definition, the sent out ones. It's not an option. That's who we are. You will be my witnesses here in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the uttermost parts of the earth. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, you go, where? Into all the world. Make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, Holy Spirit, teaching them everything that I've taught you. We are the sent out ones. And in a word, that's Catholic. That's who we are. And in the midst of all that, we've already noticed it, he prays that we might be protected or kept. Verse 11, Holy Father, protect them, keep them in your name. And then verse 15, I'm not asking you to take them out of the world, but I ask you to protect or keep them from the evil one. Notice that's two sides of the same coin, a positive side and a negative side. Keep them in your name. Keep them from the evil one. Protect them. Or could I paraphrase that? Allow them to continue what I've begun. I kept them while I was with them. I protected them while I was with them. Now I'm leaving and I ask you to keep them. Protect them, allow them to continue in what I've begun among them. And Acts chapter 2, they continued in the apostles' teaching and fellowship and the breaking of bread and in the prayers. And in a single word, that's apostolicity. Analyze the prayer, dear friends. I think Jesus is asking the Father for four things for us. That we would be one beneath all the differences and all the things that at a human level separate us. That there's a oneness in Him that's deeper than all of that and ultimately is the only thing that's important. Not Presbyterian, Baptist, Lutheran, Congregational, one. With a quality of oneness that is of one piece with His unity with the Father. That we would be holy, sanctified. Sanctified for God's purposes, sanctified in the truth of His Word. That we would be sent. Not even a petition, as I said, a declaration. We are sent, but that we'd know we're sent. Not just that we would scatter, but that we know we were sent wherever we go with a mission that is part and parcel of His mission. As Thou didst send me, so I send them. That we would be a Catholic church, a church with a worldwide mission, and that we would continue in what He began among us, what He began with the apostles themselves, that we would continue in the apostles' teaching, fellowship, breaking of bread, and the prayers. I believe Jesus prayed for the church that it would be, that we would be, that we will be what we're becoming. By His grace, by the work of the Holy Spirit, one, holy, Catholic, apostolic. It's a remarkable thing to confess, isn't it? Do you look at the way it appears, or do you look at what Jesus prays and the Holy Spirit enables us to become? One, holy, Catholic, and apostolic. Goes on, the creed goes on to say, we acknowledge one baptism for the forgiveness of sins. And again, I'd have to ask the very same question. If you look at the variety of ways in which the church baptizes, it'd be hard to think that there's only one. But that's he's not talking about forms of baptism. He's not talking about whether we sprinkle or dip or immerse. Not even talking about whether we baptize infants before they've come to a conscious faith or whether we wait until afterward. Those are all, again, at a human level, differences. But there's a oneness. How many of you know that you were not baptized as Episcopalians? There is no such thing as Episcopal baptism. We have an Episcopal way of doing it that might be different from the way that others do it, but there is no such thing as Episcopal baptism. There's no such thing as Roman Catholic baptism. You're baptized into Christ, period. All right? But having said that, I want to suggest to you that baptism is, it's not a simple one baptism, but it's a complex one baptism. Just as we say we believe in one God, yet three persons in one God. Baptism, some of you may have heard me teach on this, historically has at least seven distinct levels of meaning. And they're sort of like the layers of an onion. You know, you want to get to the core of the onion and you start peeling, you never get to the core. Because the onion is its levels. You understand what I'm saying? What is baptism? I want to quickly identify for you seven layers of meaning to baptism. One, baptism. Number one, pagan baptism. Baptism was widely practiced in the ancient world. They didn't necessarily call it that. But baptism, a form of ritual washing, was very, very common in the ancient world. If you wanted to leave your family, your tribe, your people, and join yourself in some way to some other, you would very typically be washed. And the symbolism is very vivid. You're washing away your past. You're making a new beginning. Number two, proselyte baptism. Those who wanted to become Jews, having been raised something other than Jews, Gentiles, pagans, wanted to join themselves to Judaism for at least 200 years prior to Jesus, the Jews practiced a form of baptism on proselytes. Some of you know the name Hillel, Rabbi Hillel, great pillar of Jewish Orthodoxy. There are Hillel houses on campuses all over the world. And Hillel was an older contemporary of Jesus. We don't have any evidence that they ever met each other, but he lived at nearly the same time, a little bit before and overlapping Jesus. Hillel was once asked a fascinating question: which is more important, baptism or circumcision? Strange question when you stop and think about it. God himself gave circumcision to Abraham as the sign of the covenant. You remember that? It was a command. You want to be a member of this covenant, you will be circumcised, and your son on the eighth day of his life. We don't bother to ask him what he thinks about it. Thank you very much. And so where would this question come from? Which is more important, circumcision or baptism? You can see the significance in even asking the question that baptism had become very, very important. And Hillel astonishingly answered the question by saying baptism is even more important than circumcision. And I wish he had expanded on that. He did not. I can only speculate as to why he might have said that. Number one, because the symbolism is much more dramatic. There's nothing very obvious about the symbolism of circumcision. It is explained, finally, when you come to the book of Colossians. That's the only place it's explained. It's not explained anywhere in the Old Testament. In the book of Colossians, Paul talks about circumcision as a putting off of the flesh. That's literally what we're doing. We're cutting off a piece of flesh and throwing it away. Putting off the flesh. But that is not explained anywhere in the Old Testament, and it's not very obvious. And so baptism, on the other hand, is very obvious. The washing away of your pagan past, your sinful past, your Gentile past. That may be one reason. The other reason, I suspect, is that baptism, unlike circumcision, could be done for both men and women, boys and girls. I think that was a very powerful element in Hillel's answer. But in any event, when you come to understand that for at least two centuries prior to Jesus, the Jews were vigorously involved in baptizing people, it puts a whole different perspective on the ministry of John the Baptist, doesn't it? We tend to think that he invented all that, see? Now, mind you, when the Jews baptized people, it was those dirty Gentiles that want to become Jews. Not Jews themselves. You see, we don't need to be baptized. We have Abraham as our father. We're already members of the covenant, you see. It's those Gentiles who need to be baptized in order to become what we are by birth. Now you come to the third level, which is John's baptism, and all of a sudden, listen again to these familiar words. Do not say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. God is not impressed. You Jews need to be baptized just as much as the dirtiest of the dirty Gentiles. Do you suddenly see? What's new about John's message is not that he invented baptism. It was around for centuries. What's new about John is that he said the Jews need to be baptized as well. So he's taking something which has a long prehistory and he's giving it yet a deeper meaning, a richer meaning. Now it's for Jew as well as Gentile. Now it's not just a washing away of your past, but specifically a washing away of your sin. Baptism for repentance. And now we come to the fourth level. Because in the midst of John's ministry, and mind you, it was an incredible ministry, an incredible impact. It says that all Judea went out to hear him. We know historically that there were companies of John's disciples as far north as Ephesus and as far south as Alexandria, Egypt. That is a remarkable impact in a day of no radio, television, or newspaper coverage. John was far and away the Billy Graham of his generation. Strange figure. I'm not sure you would like to have John as a friend, but a man, he was no laughing stock. He called the whole nation and far beyond the nation to repentance. And in the midst of that tremendous ministry and all those crowds coming to hear, multitudes, it says, coming to hear him and to be baptized in the Jordan, all of a sudden along comes Jesus. And John spots him and he says, "That's the one I've been talking about. I've been saying, get ready, because after me comes one who is mightier than I, and I'm not worthy to stoop down and untie his sandals." And Jesus comes up to him and he says, "I want to be baptized." And John is absolutely horrified. "You don't understand, Lord. This is a baptism for repentance. I'm calling people to repent of their sins. You don't need to be baptized. As a matter of fact, you ought to be baptizing me." And Jesus insists, "It is appropriate that I be baptized." And he uses an interesting phrase. He says, "In order that all righteousness might be fulfilled." Now, if that's a baptism for repentance, if it's a matter of symbolically washing away sin, why do you suppose Jesus insisted that he be baptized? The answer is because he was putting himself in my place and yours. He was identifying himself with us. See, I need to be baptized desperately. I got lots of sin to repent of. I need to be washed and made clean. If there were any doubt about that, the Lord God himself makes it very clear. As Jesus comes up out of the water of baptism, the Father speaks in an audible voice from heaven, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." I'm not angry with him. John has been saying, God is angry with your sin. Who warned you to flee from the wrath that is to come? Even now, his winnowing fork is in his hand. He's separating the wheat from the chaff he's going to burn up with unquenchable fire. God is angry with your sin. And God himself says, not angry with him. "This is my beloved Son. I'm well pleased in him." So why did he have to be baptized? He didn't have to be baptized for himself. But he put himself in my place and in yours. He begins, get this, he begins his ministry by identifying himself with sinful people who need to repent. That's the moment it began. And now we come to a fifth level of meaning, because you remember a fascinating incident when it's recorded in two different ways. In one version it says James and John came to him, and in another version it says the mother of James and John came to him and said, "Lord, I don't want anybody else to hear this, but when you get to your kingdom, could you place my two sons on either side?" You remember that? "On either side of you, James and John," whichever way the request came, probably both, from their mother and from them. And Jesus says, "That's not up to me. Only my Father knows who's going to occupy those positions of great honor." But he asks a fascinating double question at that point. He says, "Are you able to drink the cup that I drink?" Or, some of you know, "or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized?" And they very boldly say, "Yes, we're able." What is the cup that I drink? Well, we know that very clearly because in that same evening of agonizing prayer in the garden, he asked three times, Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will but yours. The cup was a cup of suffering and death. That's very clear. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink? Are you able to be crucified if need be? Are you able to take up your cross and die? But what is the baptism with which I am baptized? Typically, in Jewish form of speaking, if you wanted to draw attention to something, you would say it twice. If you wanted to say this is a very important question, you'd ask it twice. And I submit to you that being baptized with the same baptism with which I am baptized is, in fact, the very same question. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink? You say, wait a minute, I don't understand. How can Jesus' death on a cross be a baptism? Well, go back to the beginning. How did his ministry begin? He identified himself with you and me in an act of repentance for our sin, not his own. He put himself in my place in his baptism. And the question is, where did he do that most fully and most completely? And the answer is, on the cross. Do you see what I'm suggesting? From the very beginning to the very end of his ministry is a ministry of baptism, of identifying himself with you and me. That's how it began, that's how it ended. Or I could put it another way, what begins in the water ends on the cross. His whole life of ministry is a ministry of baptism, of identifying with us. That's a fifth level of significance or meaning. Are you able to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized? And you come to a sixth, which finally is Christian baptism. And if I'll put it to you this way, if Jesus' baptism was a matter of him putting himself in my place, my baptism is a matter of my putting myself in his place. And that's the way Paul discusses it in the book of Romans. Do you not know that as many as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? So if we are buried with him in a baptism like his, we know that we shall also live with him in a resurrection life like his. The imagery there is much more vivid if you do it the way the Baptists do it, where you go down to the river and you literally are buried in the water. See, you're dead. Buried. It's over. Your life is finished. Gone. Wait a minute. No, it's not. You come back up out of the water, resurrection. You see that vivid symbolism. Mind you, it is the same symbolism whether you are fully immersed or whether you are only partially immersed with a little bit of water on the top of the head or even sprinkled, because it is all symbolism in terms of what the action is. It's an outward sign of something happening inside. And so whether it's a lot of water or a little, it's the same symbolism if you have eyes to see it. But now it's much more than washing away the past. You see, it's a matter of death and burial and resurrection. Jesus' baptism is a matter of him putting himself in my boots, and my baptism is a matter of my putting myself in his boots. Or to put it another way, of my saying that what happened to him happened to me. I died on that cross. I was buried in that tomb. Praise God, I've been raised to new life. It's mine. But we're not quite done, because there's yet a seventh level. And I come back to the beginning again, and I'm fascinated that when John first announced him, hailed him, greeted him, he said, Behold, the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world, and alluded to what was going to happen on the cross in those words. There's going to be a death here. But beyond that, the one and the only thing that John said that Jesus had come to do is fascinating. Think of all the things that John might have said. He might have said, he's going to show you what the Father is like. He might have said he's going to live out for the first time, first person who has ever done this, he's going to live out the law of God perfectly. He's going to fulfill the Ten Commandments. He's going to show you what we were called to be, but we've all failed. He's going to show you what it is to be a human being as God intended. John could have said so many things. He could have spelled out in much greater detail. He's going to bear your sins in his own body on the tree. He's going to die for you and be resurrected in newness of life. He didn't say any of those things. He said one thing, as if it were the only thing or the major thing that Jesus had come to do. After me comes one who is mightier than I, and I'm not worthy to stoop down and untie his shoelaces. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. Isn't that fascinating? Out of all the things that he might have said, the one thing that he did say was, he, Jesus, Messiah, will be the real baptizer. We talk about John the Baptist. Jesus the Baptist. John says, I baptize you with water for repentance. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. In other words, mine is a preparatory baptism, an external baptism, a symbolic baptism. His is the real thing, and it's internal, not external. And it is a work of the Holy Spirit and of cleansing that is much deeper than mere washing. You might think of it in terms of, say, a precious metal. You know, we could take some metal and we could wash it on the outside, but if you really want it to be pure, it's going to go through the fire and have that impurity burned out of it. And John is saying, he comes to baptize you with the Holy Spirit on the inside, with a cleansing that is like fire, that will be a true cleansing, not merely a symbolic one. Seven levels. What is baptism? Which one of those? No, not which one. It's all of those. Each one building upon the ones that came before. But a richness there in what we're confessing that starts even with the simple recognition that there are changes in our lives. And when you leave what you've been, you want to wash away the past. When you want to become a member of the covenant, you wash away your sinful past. When you want to come to God, it's a matter of repentance. It's a matter of identifying with Jesus, who first identified himself with us. But finally, it's a matter of the work of his Holy Spirit, who does the real baptism on the inside. A filling and empowering and enabling for ministry, like unto the filling, empowering, and enabling that was Jesus' own when he was anointed by the Holy Spirit. And that's our birthright as Christians, and that's his desire for us. And that's why it comes under the clause of the creed that has to do with the Holy Spirit. We believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord and giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son, who has spoken through the prophets. We acknowledge him and we worship him along with the Father and the Son. And he is the Son's gift to the church to enable us to be increasingly and one day perfectly one holy, Catholic, and apostolic. And that begins as he comes to indwell and reside in each one of us personally, and to the extent that we'll allow him to do a great work of baptizing, cleansing, and enabling. We believe in one baptism for the remission of sins and for the carrying out of the whole of God's agenda for his church. Amen.